Okay, 544. Surely goodness and mercy. What? 544. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. Surely goodness and mercy. In prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you've bestowed on us, for the opportunity to be here tonight to worship you and to hear your word preached. Pray, Lord, that you'll bless our time together and join us through your Holy Spirit to join our hearts together to continue to worship you this evening, to hear from your word what we need to hear, to apply it in our lives, and to honor and worship you in the Spirit and truth. I call that in Jesus' name.
Thanks. You be seated. So if I ever had three female collies. I could name them Shirley, Goodness, and Mercy, and they could follow me. Is that right? I should do that. 52, the pray song. We'll sing both verses of 52, the pray song. Bring him this afternoon, evening. 687, stand with me. Let's sing all three verses of Till the Storm Passes By. Till the Storm Passes By.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this opportunity to be here to worship you freely tonight, Lord. Lord, I pray tonight for our police and military of this country, Lord. I pray that you would keep them strong, keep them safe, bring them back to their families, Lord, and we thank them for what they do. Lord, just pray that you would bless this congregation, those that are sick. We just pray that you be with them, lift them up, put thy healing hand upon them. Those that may be traveling, we just pray that you'd give them a safe journey and return to us, Lord, and we thank you for it, Lord. We just now ask that you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Of the year. Buddy?
I can't say until the storm passes over.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, his storm passed a long time ago. He's with the Lord. Yeah. He loved that song, didn't he? Yeah. Oh. Oh, goodness. Okay. Well, let's come back to Nehemiah. All right. Do you need an outline? Did you get an outline tonight? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle's got those. We're back in Nehemiah this time, looking at chapter 5.
Previous chapter described the construction of the wall around the city, mostly in terms of various forms of opposition that had to be overcome and how Nehemiah addressed each of those types of opposition. He's the phases of the opposition. Opposing the work was a coalition of governors of the surrounding territories. They were completely surrounded by enemy territories and governors who hated them and wanted them to fail. That coalition was led by Sanballat, who was the governor of Syria and Samaria to their north, and Tobiah, the governor of Ammon or Ammon to their east. The opposition started out as ridicule, mocking them. It escalated into threats of physical attack or even threats of military action, although I don't think either of those ever actually materialized. Nehemiah was forced to appoint some of the workers to guard duty. He required the stonemasons to wear swords and shields. He required the porters who moved the debris and supplied the building materials to transport only what they could carry with one hand while they carried a weapon in the other. And, of course, this slowed the work down significantly. And so, with the threats of attack underscoring the need to get the job done as quickly as possible, he also took steps to try to keep up the pace. He required them to work longer hours. They started working from dawn until the stars came out. He required the workers to camp in the city instead of returning home at the end of each workday, each evening. They had to keep their weapons with them constantly. They had to remain vigilant around the clock. They weren't even allowed to take time to change their clothes or to bathe while they continued this work. Unsurprisingly, he also had to deal with the people getting weary in this project. But despite their discouragement, despite their fear and their weariness, the wall was completed, but the gates still had not been restored. We're going to be stunned when we get to chapter 6 and we find out that they did the whole project in less than 2 months. 52 days, start to finish. But in the chapter that we're looking at tonight, in chapter 5, Nehemiah is going to spend two-thirds of this chapter, verses 1 to 13, dealing with internal problems that are caused by the economic impact of this project. A very real economic impact on the community. And some problems then that delayed the setting of the new gates. The final third of this chapter is actually an insert into the narrative. It's an autobiographical commentary by Nehemiah on the character of his own service as governor. And it reminds us that, because it's retrospective, it reminds us that what we're actually reading is a memoir written many years later based on the events, the recording events that happened early in his term as governor. Because we're still, the events here are still in the early months of Nehemiah's presence in Jerusalem. But we'll see when we get to that last section some things that show that this was written later, before he jumps back into the narrative in chapter 6, which will pick up the description of that project as they complete the restoration, the setting of the gates, and securing the city despite further opposition. So I'm going to read that again, as I typically do for this study, in sections as we go tonight. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this evening. Father, as we come before you tonight to study this chapter in your word, we want to understand what's going on in the historical context and learn some of the lessons that are there for our instruction for today. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be in tune with yours, that we will see this as accurate and valid history, but also as an illustration of how you deal with your people and how you work through them, and some instruction for us through your word tonight. Lord, encourage our hearts through our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come into this first 13 verses, the first two-thirds of this, I've called it simply Extortion by the Greedy. The chapter opens by telling us that at this time Nehemiah learned of what he calls a great outcry of the people and of their wives. Now, before I get to the actual complaint, which is expressed in verse 1 and then in verse 5, I want to take a minute to apply what we already know about this situation against what is reported in verses 2 through 4. It's going to help us understand why the wives are involved in speaking up here. Because you might not, if it's all political or even all economic, you may not think, well, why are the wives necessarily referenced in this in filing this complaint? You know, there were underlying, first of all, letter A, there were underlying causes of economic hardship. When you think about this whole situation, we don't know for how many weeks this project has been underway. It's getting toward its conclusion, so probably 5 or 6 or 7 weeks by now. It's nearly finished. But we know the working conditions have been harsh. They've been relentless. They're not getting any breaks. They don't get any time off. Not even enough time off to take a bath. They're not going home. Not to mention the fact nobody's getting paid anything for this work. I don't know if you thought about that. This is all required work, and nobody's getting paid anything. It's a mandatory volunteer labor, okay, if you will. And so everybody's got to come out there, and they're not earning any income. Everyone's business or farm or whatever means they had of supporting themselves has been neglected or abandoned during these weeks. They haven't been able to do anything with that. They're not going home to tend any of that. And we've learned a little about what that feels like in a nationwide shutdown for a few weeks, right? And this was more severe for these people at this time. No one's either they have no one tending their flocks and or taking care of their crops, or they had to hire foreign help because it can't be domestic help because all domestic help's working on the wall. So they've had to hire foreign help, which is going to come at great personal expense, or the wives are having to find a way to make the household and business and take care of the children and make all of this work while their husband's working on the wall. This is a huge burden. It's a huge burden. And with no income, facing the possibility of long-term hardship if crops fail, if livestock dies from neglect, you know, that's going to take years to recover from that. Many or most of the people are suddenly and quite rapidly becoming destitute. And so what I've stated here, first of all, is that the reassignment of labor made it hard to feed one's family. Verse 2. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." How are we supposed to feed our families in this circumstance? They couldn't just print money, like has sometimes happened. Okay, they couldn't just order money into existence and say, "Here, have a check." They had to find a way to feed their families, feed their people. They had to come up with food. And so the reassignment of labor made it difficult. Verse 3, There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. On top of all this, there's a famine. Crops have been reduced. Food has been scarce. And so regional famine has made food expensive. You know, when food is scarce, prices soar. When prices soar and people have no income, they have to find some way to raise cash in order to buy food. Now understand, these people were not poor, and these people were not lazy. They had houses and lands and fields and livestock, but what they didn't have was cash to buy food. They were cash poor, and they needed some way to come up with the money. And so they needed, so many of these families had found themselves having to mortgage their fields, mortgage their vineyards, mortgage their homes just to buy food to feed their families, just to stay alive during these weeks while this project's underway. And the situation is far worse for those who couldn't borrow against their property because it was already mortgaged to the hilt because of the next problem in verse 4. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, this is something Nehemiah can't control. This is the Persian tax. The taxes they have to pay to the king in Persia, Artaxerxes. And so the Persian taxes, they're saying, we're more than we can afford. And we can't mortgage our homes a second time. They've already been mortgaged just to pay the taxes. So what do? To get food to feed our families. This is a very important and valid concern. And you can sympathize with the situation that they are facing. We've seen evidence that the Persian kings have treated the people well in a couple of ways. They were generous in allowing them to, in regard to their religion, and even supporting the rebuilding of the temples. They let them emigrate back to their homelands. However, there is historical evidence that tax policies were confiscatory in the Persian Empire. It is estimated that the Persian kings collected something like 20 million derricks a year in taxes. Gold, it had to be paid in gold and silver in many cases. They collected the coins, they melted them down, poured them into clay jars, and then the clay jars were broken, and the clay jar-shaped bullion was stored in the treasury. An archaeologist named Alexander was responsible for discovering the treasury in the city of Susa. And in that treasury alone, he discovered 270 tons of gold bullion and 1,200 tons of silver bullion in the shape of these little clay jars. All right, this was back in the early part of the last century. Now, besides enriching the king at the expense of all of his subjects, this has another effect on the economy. They're taking all the coins out of circulation and melting them down to bullion, making coins harder to get. Coins were increasingly scarce, and they didn't have electronic funds, and they didn't have paper money. Coins were the means of exchange, the general medium of legal tender, all right, were the coins of the realm. And if all those coins are being melted down at such a pace, they become scarce. And so it's getting harder and harder to find ways to pay your taxes in a way that the king is going to accept. A Russian historian named Dendemayev says this about that period. He says, documents from Babylonia show that many inhabitants of this satrapy, Babylon, this satrapy too, had to mortgage their fields and their orchards to get silver for the payment of taxes to the king. In many cases, they were unable to redeem their property and became landless hired laborers. Sometimes they were compelled to give away their children into slavery. According to some Egyptian data, the taxation was so heavy that the peasants fled to the cities, but there they were arrested by the nomarchs and brought back to the fields by force. That just gives us a little bit of a picture of the way the economy was working in Persia in this time period. And so it sheds a little light on the outcry that Nehemiah is facing here and hearing from the Jews. So we come back now to verse 1. I skipped verse 1 and verse 5. They said, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brethren. They're not really screaming about the Persians. They know Nehemiah really can't do anything about that. And then verse 5, and here's what they're saying about that. Now, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. The problem, as I've stated it here, is that the wealthy Jews were taking advantage of their brethren's poverty, their brother's poverty. The wealthy Jews were taking advantage of their brother's poverty. And as we've seen, the people were being forced to mortgage or sell their property in order to buy food for their families. But then we find that people were being forced to contract their children as slaves. They're being forced to contract their children as slaves. Now, I'm sure many of you are thinking, well, what kind of a terrible parent would sell their children into slavery just for something to eat? And that sounds horrible. But we've got to bear in mind the different social context and the different meaning of slavery in that social order. All right. Thinking from our, we've got to be careful not to take our own American history with slavery and impose it on that situation, because they were not analogous. They're not similar. In the Jewish structure, under Jewish law, slavery was permitted, but it was limited. And slavery was always a temporary. I didn't include this in the outline, but there are really three really important considerations, factors to consider here. Slavery was always temporary and due to poverty and temporary conditions. Because every seventh year, all the slaves had to be set free. Every seventh year. And the value of a slave would be determined by how many years till that year of release. Right, if they were only going to be, if that year of release is only 2 years away, then the value of the slave is worth only those 2 years of service. It was essentially a contract, kind of like apprenticing someone to be trained or to work for an individual, or if it's an adult as service as an employer, you're not being paid; you're working off the debt. He helped pay your debt off so that you can then work off that debt that you owe him. You knew you were going to be freed on that redemption year, which came up every 7 years. Persian system was a little different, but similar. The Persian system did not have a general release year every 7 years. What their policy was that slavery was a contract that lasted for 3 years, from the time of contract until 3 years from now. And so there was a constantly rotating thing. There was never that year's coming in 7 years or 6 years or five. It's when you signed a contract as a slave, it was for a three-year term. Okay, it was a temporary bondage. We don't know which system was in place here. It doesn't say whether they're using the one from Jewish law, which is more likely, or the possibility it's possibly using the one from the Persian system. Either way, the system is temporary. It's intended to be understood as a temporary period of service that would last no more than 7 years in the Jewish system, and no more than three, for a total of three in the Persian system. The next question would come up then: well, why wouldn't the father become a slave instead of selling his kids into slavery? Why wouldn't the father just hire himself out as a slave instead of the children? Well, understand that the father sells himself into slavery, the family becomes permanently destitute. If dad's going to be out of circulation for 3 years, there's almost no way the debt's going to get repaid and mom and the kids can survive on the money they get from dad's contract of slavery for those 3 years. And so eventually mom and the kids are going to end up in the same boat, and dad's not going to be able to get out and do anything about it. On the other hand, if dad is working the land and working the business, and they're going to fail if he's not there, but if the children are contracted out and dad can continue to work the business, then at least the children can anticipate having a home to return to at the end of their contract, when they fulfilled that contract. There would be a home there and a business there. And there's always the possibility that it would survive, and not just survive, but thrive, and he'd be able to buy back their contract before the term expired. The final factor is that selling the children into slavery here was not so mom and dad could have something to eat. Selling the children into slavery was to make sure the kids got something to eat. Because the wealthy who would contract the children into a servitude situation would feed them if mom and dad starve. And then the kids could be released when the time comes and return to some family, because they're holding the kids essentially as collateral for the loan for helping repay their debt. And so as bad as the situation was, it's not the same thing as what we tend to think of in our social context from our own history of selling people into slavery, right? So don't come to this and say, well, here's the Bible endorsing the use of slavery. It's not the same. It's not the same picture. It's not the same system. It's not the systematic enslavement of a particular ethnic group that would then be held as property in perpetuity. All right, that was not the case. But the problem here wasn't so much with the system. They didn't really object to the system itself. What they objected to that made this whole situation so onerous is their own people were leveraging them into this servitude and toward bankruptcy when they were all supposed to be working together on the same project. All of these people were people who had come back from their places where they had been living for generations and left that behind to come back and get this situation going and to rebuild the city. And now here, some of those who happen to have more resources than others are taking advantage of them. And it just really chafed that they would do such a thing to their own people. When they say our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers and our children like their children, what that means is we're the same people, we're in the same situation, working toward the same goals. How can they do this to us just because they have resources we don't have? The complaint is, you know, they ought to be helping us instead of taking advantage of us. And so Nehemiah gets involved, and we see correction by the governor in verses 6 to 13. Correction by the governor. When Nehemiah heard this, he was outraged, and we see in the first three verses of this section that he rebuked them for their greed, but he didn't lash out immediately. He rebuked them for being greedy, but he didn't just strike out at them. He says, first, I consulted with myself. Okay? Wouldn't we all do better to have taken a moment to consult with ourselves? You could probably think of times where you wish, I really wish I'd consulted with myself before those words escaped into the wild, you know? He admits, I was furious, but I took counsel with myself before I said anything or did anything. I consulted with myself. I took the time to ponder. And then I contended with the nobles or the rulers. Then I contended with the nobles and the rulers. The word translated contended, that expression, contended with, means literally disputed with. Different translations have handled it different ways. Disputed with, challenged, even filed charges against. It can have that kind of a forensic application for that expression. What he describes happening, though, doesn't really sound like taking legal action. It sounds more like disputed with, or contended with is a good way to put it. Disputed with, it's the meaning in this context. He's not so much seeking to punish the wrongdoers as to correct the situation. But he calls for a public gathering and expressed his anger there. So number one, he expressed his anger in a public gathering. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Now, understand, this was not just an assembly to excoriate those who were in the wrong. It's a public gathering that includes, in this gathering, those who brought the charges against them. These are not anonymous complainers. These are people who had a valid complaint, and it lends validity to the complaint when the people who complained are standing there. All right? Our legal system requires that you be given an opportunity to be confronted by your accusers. Doesn't really happen in social media these days. That's part of the problem with social media. But so you can anonymously accuse somebody of almost anything, and all of a sudden it's out there and everybody believes it without ever having to answer for the accusations. That's not the way the system's supposed to work, and it's not the way the system was working here. Nehemiah didn't come and say, I've been hearing stuff about you guys, you better straighten up. No, the people who were complaining showed up. They were here at the meeting, and they're there to present their case if called upon. I don't think we should consider this a hearing, as if both sides are presenting their cases. Nehemiah is the governor. He's addressing those who are the accused, making reference to those who brought the complaint. Now, notice in this conversation, as we will go on through what he has to say, nobody expects him to do anything about the situation with taxes. The taxes have been mentioned as a part of the underlying cause of their poverty and of their distress. But he doesn't address that. He can't. That's beyond. That's above his pay grade, if you will. That's something that's out of his control. He can't do anything about the taxation situation. And he's only going to be dealing with the situation that he can't do anything about the famine either. By the way, that's another matter that he doesn't address. Or the rising prices on the food because of the famine. He doesn't address that. The only thing he's concerned about is the situation with the wealthy Jews taking advantage of their brothers by charging usury on the loans and increasing the pressure on them as a result by the usury they were charging. Right? Now, the word typically, when we see the word usury, we typically assume that it means what it does in our American context today. Usury today would be exorbitant interest, excessive interest. That's not what the word means in Hebrew. The Hebrew word means simply interest. All right, the charging of interest on the loan. And so the accusation against them was for charging interest on loans to fellow Jews. Now, if you go back to the law and read what the law says in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it talks about charging usury or charging interest, and it permits it when you're making loans to foreigners. There's nothing in the scripture that forbids the charging or paying of interest for a loan. What it did in the Old Testament context is it forbade the Jews charging interest on loans to one another. All right? They were forbidden to charge interest on a loan to a fellow Jew. Now, part of what makes this so outrageous is that these weren't loans because somebody decided he wanted to expand his business and he needs a leg up to get that started, or because he wants something for recreational use or something. This is survival that's in question here. They're asking for loans so that they can feed their families and survive to the end of this project and get back to their homes and businesses and farms. Now, archaeological evidence reveals some interesting things about the charging of interest in the Persian Empire era. During the early years of the empire, during the reign of Cyrus and Cambyses, which was, if you recall, that was during the era of Zerubbabel, and the original move back about 100 years ago from this context here. During that era, loans in the Persian system were calculated with an annual interest rate of 20%, right? Annual interest rate of 20%. That's pretty high from our perspective, all right? However, in the era of Ahasuerus, which was Esther's and Mordecai's era, and now Artaxerxes, who is Nehemiah's king, interest rates fluctuated between 40 and 50% annual interest. 40 and 50% annual interest charged on loans. It's difficult to imagine how you repay a loan like that, all right? In those kind of terms. Now, I think verse 11, we'll get there in a moment, indicates that they were probably charging their fellow Jews considerably less than that. But the result of their charging interest to their fellow Jews right now is that they were creating for them greater bondage than they had had in Persia. They wouldn't have to borrow this money if they were still back in Persia. If they hadn't left everything and come here to build this wall, they wouldn't be having this problem. But they have this problem now, and it's a temporary problem. And Nehemiah is saying, you guys ought to be able to help each other out here and not be charging interest, just making the whole thing worse. They've got the taxes to pay. They've got the famine to deal with. They've got their families to feed. They have this wall to build, and they're not getting paid anything. They come up short cash, and they come looking to you for some help with the cash, and you want to charge them interest? That's why Nehemiah's angry. And so, evidently, his words were having an effect, because at the end of verse 8, it says they were silent and could not find a word to say. Now, in verse 9, Nehemiah's tone changes. He's not so harsh And it's no longer such a rebuke. It's now more of an admonition, even pleading with them. He begged them to demonstrate compassion. He begged them to demonstrate compassion. Again, I said, verse 9, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please, give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you are exacting from them. So he's begging them to demonstrate compassion. They ought to do this out of the fear of the Lord, he says, out of concern for the Lord's reputation, particularly among these surrounding nations who've been threatening us and hoping that we'll fail. Now you're contributing to them. Now there are some, and in some of the commentaries I checked, suggest that what Nehemiah is ordering them to do is he's telling them they need to forgive the loans. I don't think that's what he says at all. He doesn't tell them to forgive the loans. The problem isn't the fact that they had to borrow the money. The problem is the fact you're charging them interest on the loans. And you shouldn't be charging them interest on the loans. They expect to have to pay you back. What they shouldn't have to do is pay you back with interest for what they borrowed to survive during this time. So here's what he tells them. He doesn't tell them to forgive the loans. What he tells them first of all is they should stop the interest. Leave off this usury. Stop charging interest right now. Cancel all interest payments. Now, he didn't do that by executive order, but he challenged them to do that. Begged them to do it. Stop the interest charges. Secondly, he said, return to them their property that you took. Their fields, their vineyards, anything that they had to sign over to you as collateral for these loans. Just give it back. They need an opportunity to work those fields when they have that opportunity. Otherwise, they'll never be able to pay you back. Just give back the property that you've taken in collateral. And then he told them they needed to refund the interest they've already collected. To refund the interest they've already collected. Now, the expression, give back the hundredth part. Some interpret that to mean that's just a reference to the interest, whatever interest they've collected. That's not necessarily, strictly speaking, a numerical amount, right? And that's possible. However, if it is, in fact, the actual numerical amount that he's talking about, what it would imply, and I'm inclined toward this view, is that this implies that what they were charging was 1% a month in interest. And they've already collected the first month's interest because the project's underway. But they haven't collected too much because they've only been underway for a few weeks, right? So they've collected the first month's interest, that 1%. Give it back, that hundredth part that you've collected. Now, if they're collecting interest at 1% per month, then you understand they probably thought they were doing their fellow Jews a favor by charging them no more than a third or even a quarter of the market rate for loans in Persia at that time, 40 to 50%. They're charging them around 12% per year, right? And so at a 1% monthly interest, they figured they were doing them a favor. He says, okay, you guys, you can pat yourselves on the back for being so generous, but you're really not being generous. Just help them out. Give them back what you've already collected in interest. Because the point is that even at that lower than market rate, they're going to make life more difficult for their brothers, and they demonstrate a lack of compassion for their needs. And honestly, what he's asking them to do isn't that onerous. It's not that hard. Just stop charging interest, pay back the interest, and write off the collateral, let them keep their property. And so they promised to do as he said in verses 12 and 13. Then they said, we will give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and empty. Stop in the middle of the verse there for a minute. Now, I don't think that when they said we will require nothing from them, I don't think that means we'll forgive the loans. It means that we're not going to require the interest. Okay. A loan by nature is expected to be repaid. By explaining that they will do exactly as you say, I think means that they're going to do what he said and not charge the interest, pay back the interest. And then, after they made that promise, he required a solemn vow and had it recorded by the priests. Okay, we've all heard you say that. Now we're going to make this official so that it's kind of like he's saying, okay, may the record show and you will be held accountable for your promise. We're going to write this down. You're going to sign it. You're going to make this oath in the presence of witnesses. This is not just going to be kind of a general response to the statement I made in the meeting. And shaking out his garment would signify that God would do to them and their property if they failed to keep this vow. So he's warned them of judgment if they broke their word. If you don't keep your promise, God's going to bring on you the disaster you were in the process of bringing on your poorer brothers. They better not try to prosper at the expense of their brother's hardship, or God's going to see their financial ruin. Well, when they promised to do this, all those who were present that were witnesses to this, that had brought the complaint, shouted amen. Right? You understand, this is not just like it might be in a church service today. Everyone was affirming the solution. Everyone affirmed the solution. Yes, this is good. Amen. They praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So with this vow being recorded, everybody was satisfied. Now unity can be restored. They still owe the money, but they're no longer having to pay interest, and it's no longer going to be a debt that accumulates on them that makes it harder and harder to pay it back every day. They're still struggling to feed their families, but they're going to have, but they now have a source of borrowing money that's not going to require interest in the repayment. Now, in the last section of this chapter, Nehemiah reflects a bit. So we have an illustration of generosity. I told you this section reminds us we're reading a memoir written many years after the events. He's interrupting the narrative. I'll come back to chapter 6. And commenting on his role as the governor. I've been calling him the governor of the Judean province, but it's not until we get here that we actually find out that's what his title is. And I told you that he served as governor for 12 years, and this is where we find that out. We know at one point he travels back to Susa for a while before coming back to Jerusalem. We don't know if that trip happened right after the wall was finished, and then he came back to finish his 12-year term, or if he stayed for 12 years before going back to Susa and then coming back. We don't know. It can be read either way, and historians are all over the place on that. That's really not the point. What he wants the record to show is that for his 12 years as governor, first of all, he supported himself. For his 12 years as governor, he supported himself. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver, even their servants domineering the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Now, he doesn't say he refused his salary. He did at least not accept the expense money that the king authorized. He never took his food allowance or his daily stipend, is what he's specifically speaking of here. And he says, neither I nor my kinsmen. Kinsmen may refer literally to those who were his relatives, but it may also mean his staff and assistants. It's uncertain which is intended here. When he speaks of the former governors, he's not talking about Zerubbabel and Ezra. They're the The Persian records provide a list of governors from the region during the previous century. I'm not going to bother reading you the list. I can't pronounce most of the names. And they wouldn't mean anything to us. But there was a long list of former governors of that region. And most of the governors burdened the people with local taxes in order to support their household in food, wine, and 40 shekels of silver every day. But unlike those other governors, Nehemiah never allowed his staff, he says also, he not only did he not take any of that, he never allowed his staff to domineer the people, lord it over the people. He himself was governed by the fear of the Lord, and he wouldn't let his staff act in ways that were inappropriate and abusive of the people. Furthermore, he participated in the work. Verse 16, I also applied myself to the work on the wall. We did not buy any land. I'm getting ahead of myself there. I didn't include this in the outline because I didn't know exactly how to put it in there. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. The point here of this verse is that he wasn't a taskmaster. He was a work leader. He got involved. The fact they didn't buy any land, it might mean that they didn't purchase land to build estates and plan to settle down and stay. That might be what he means. They didn't get entrenched there. But it may also mean that they didn't take part in taking advantage of others' hardships by taking their land as collateral for loans. They didn't buy up any land when it was cheap because people had their needs. He and his staff had come to work. They didn't come to become enriched or to become entrenched as a part of the system there. And then verses 17 and 18, moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on the people. Nehemiah says, I entertained at my own expense. And one of the things that the Persian government would expect of a governor is lavish entertainment for state guests and for visitors. Now, Yamauchi, in his commentary, estimates that the animals listed here, the ox and the six sheep, needed for daily consumption at his table, would have fed, besides the 150 Jews that he mentions, an additional 450 to 650 people every day. He was paying for this out of his own pocket. Nehemiah was providing all this on his own because he did not want to burden the people with this. Now, there are some who come to this, by the way, and you know there are always critics who nitpick the little details to look for things to say, oh, they got this wrong, this can't be inspired scripture. And they'll say the statement about the birds, they weren't eating poultry in Persia in this time of history. That's what the critics will say. You can't prove that. For starters, they were eating poultry as part of their diet in Egypt when Moses lived there. All right? And poultry had been introduced in, we know poultry had been introduced as part of their regular diet in Greece some 200 to 300 years prior to this era in Persia. We just don't have any Persian records that show that they were eating poultry in Persia. Who cares? Okay? They were having poultry in Judea when Nehemiah was there. All right? This is not an anachronism, and it is not a historical error to suggest that poultry was part of their daily fare at the table. The point is, Nehemiah didn't want to do anything that would make things harder than necessary for the people because they were already living under hardship here in these early years. And then, to that end, we see the final entry in this interruption to the narrative when he says, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah simply asked God to think well of him, for his aid in the people, to think well of him. And this is another example of Nehemiah's tendency to prayer in spontaneous, brief statements lifted up to the Lord. Remember me, Lord, think well of me. For how I've treated the people. Brief call to God in this. Now, again, this is something written in long reflection back to that time. And he'll come back to the narrative of chapter 6. Some lessons. A really important lesson here, I think, that I don't have time to develop, and so don't panic. I'm not going to launch a whole new study right now. I'm summing up. But there's an important lesson to be learned about the biblical economics of capitalism. The biblical economics of capitalism here. I believe the Bible presents a capitalistic economic system, a system of private ownership of property, of free enterprise in its use. There is nothing here that suggests Nehemiah thought he should take over the ownership of property. The ownership of property was to retain in the was to remain in the hands of the private sector and the people to whom the property belonged. How that land was used was to be determined by the owners, not by the government. However, the capitalism of the Bible is not exactly the same thing that goes by the name capitalism today in the American economic system, the Western view of capitalism. So I would say, here's how I've stated it for lesson A. Biblical economics presents, I've called it a restrained capitalism, a restrained capitalism. Not limited as if it were limited by something outside, but restrained by my own character. Okay? It's a form of capitalism that's reined in by a godly character that's based on the fear of the Lord. And two important aspects of it, what it never is and what it always is. Biblical capitalism is never greedy nor oppressive. It's never greedy or oppressive. Biblical capitalism, while people have the right to own their property and make money from their property, their primary goal is never to get rich, particularly at other people's expense. Their primary goal is to support themselves and help others. It's twofold. Paul talks about that in the church, in his instructions for the finances for the church. The Bible never condemns making a profit. It actually commends it. It commends wisdom in investment and hard work to earn a profit. It only condemns it if you're doing so at the expense of others, in order to harm other people. The biblical capitalist has the right to and the responsibility to use his property and his enterprise to support himself and to be a benefit to other people. And so, while it is never greedy or oppressive, it is always compassionate and generous. Biblical capitalism is always compassionate and generous. The problem with the politics of economics in America, and I'm going to grossly oversimplify this, but we just don't have time to go any farther tonight, is that without a biblical worldview and a true fear of God, the unrestrained capitalism that we tend to witness has become greedy and always becomes greedy and rapacious and abusive. It's destructive of others for the benefit of the one. Now, again, I'm not saying every capitalist does that. What I'm saying is many capitalists are, in fact, governed by some character. But not all are. And we ought to be careful not to be defensive of those greedy and abusive capitalists who give capitalism a bad name. Right? You find yourself wondering why so many Christians would be supportive of a socialist running for president? It's because they see, they're wrong, but they see socialism as a more compassionate alternative to the abusive capitalism that they've seen in the press. And so they see it as being more compassionate and helpful. Let's redistribute wealth instead of gathering it together in the hands of a few through private enterprise. You understand that has always proven to be a lie. It has never, ever worked, and it's not going to work here. Okay? It's never worked. It's because human nature won't let it work. That's never been a system that's endorsed by Scripture. For one thing, socialism is absolutely fatal to enterprise. If everybody's going to get the same amount, no matter how hard you work, why work? We're finding that out right now with all of the extra money going for unemployment benefits right now. People can't get their people to come back to work because they're making more money sitting at home doing nothing. And if you can make as much, if you can live comfortably sitting at home doing nothing, why bother going to work? And if enough people stop bothering going to work, all of a sudden you run out of other people's money. And it's fatal to enterprise. It removes all incentive to be productive. And so instead of what starts out as a goal to redistribute wealth ends up resulting in the evaporation of wealth. And so everybody ends up equally destitute, which is to nobody's benefit. That's why I said I believe the scriptures present a biblical economics of capitalism restrained by compassion and generosity. And that's what Nehemiah was calling for. He wasn't calling for a cancellation of free enterprise. He was calling for compassion in their exercise of free enterprise. So that's an important lesson from this chapter. Related to that, we cannot ignore social responsibility. Greater wealth brings greater responsibility. Greater wealth brings greater responsibility. And, you know, there are things I don't like about our president. There are things I greatly respect. And I don't know if you pay attention, but he has yet to accept his salary as president. This last quarter, he donated his salary, just announced the other day, he was donating his last quarter's salary to the restoration of national monuments. At a time, that's probably important, right? He was already rich. He's not getting rich by being president. It's costing him to be president. And to accuse him at this, and now, I'm not suggesting he's always been the kind of shining example he should have been. That's not my point. But to characterize his version of capitalism right now that he's espousing as being destructive is mischaracterizing. It's unfair. It's untrue. Greater wealth brings greater responsibility. And what Nehemiah is saying here, especially toward fellow believers, we must not let greed make us harsh, make us oppressive toward anybody, especially not allow us to take advantage of a fellow believer in hardship, when suffering financial hardship. And so why is that the third lesson here, and I'm finished? Our financial dealings reveal our attitude toward the Lord. Our financial dealings reveal our attitude toward the Lord. Nehemiah said, I did this because I feared the Lord. And he said to those who were oppressing their people, you should do this because you fear the Lord. Because how we handle our finances reveals our attitude toward the Lord. Is our confidence in money or is our confidence in God? Is our goal material wealth or is our goal spiritual glory? Those are the questions before us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to